you just sound something that's almost schizophrenic. According to American culture, you can't sing that I have nothing, and then sing that I'm joyful in God. Where in the world does that come from? Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 16 to 19. And we'll turn there this morning. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 16 to 19. And if you can't find Habakkuk, it's pretty easy. All you got to do is grab a Bible from a seat back in front of you and turn to page 787. This stuff is unbelievable. I don't want you to take my word for it. I really want you to look at the words of what God, the Holy Spirit, is saying to us here. Habakkuk chapter 3. I'm going to pick up where we left off last Sunday morning and verse 16. Habakkuk 3. I hear and my body trembles. You recall I said that means my guts are stirring up within me. My lips quiver at the sound. I'm crying. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet, I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flocks be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places to the choir master with stringed instruments. This is the word of the Lord. The little book of Habakkuk helps us know how to handle tough times. Tough times for the whole culture, like we're going through in America, or your own personal hard times. Habakkuk has learned that God is sending the evil nation of Babylon to crush his country of Judah. And this description of the problem here at the end in verse 17 talks about no figs, no grapes, no olives, no field producing food, no sheep, no cattle. What we're talking about here is societal level starvation, epic collapse. The fig, of course, is the symbol of Israel, the grape. These are things that really define who Israel is as a people. Another one of the little prophets at the end of the Old Testament, Joel, says the invasion of Babylon will be like a plague of locusts, destroying everything in its path. It's the land of milk and honey no longer. Joel says, the fields are destroyed, the ground mourns because the grain is destroyed, the wine dries up, the oil languishes, the vine dries up, the fig tree languishes, pomegranate, palm, and apple, and all the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. It is complete national disaster. It's a Holocaust. And so what is described here in verse 17 is everything that you and I need to survive. Habakkuk sees it being taken away, and at the very end, he comes to face this with poise and with patience. In fact, he says it is possible to face that kind of disaster and still have a life of sustained joy in the midst of it. In 1851, an English missionary named Alan Gardner, well, he had been in Africa for a few years, and he decided that he wanted to plant a mission on the very bottom tip of South America. He was shipwrecked there, along with six other people, on a remote, uninhabited island at the bottom of South America. And the problem was there was nothing to eat, and what little game there was, they weren't able to kill because they lost their gunpowder, and they eventually all died of starvation. Gardner was the last one to be left alive before he died, and when they found his body, they found his diary, his journal, which was right there by his body. The last entry in his journal cited Psalm 34:10. Young lions do not lack and suffer hunger. Now here's a young lion do lack and suffer hunger. Here's a man who's dying of hunger. But they that seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Now, this is really stunning when you stop and think about it. Here's a young man dying of starvation. He's far from home. He's by now all by himself. His body is broken. All his hopes are dashed. And his last words are, in essence, I am overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness of God. Now, let's stop and think about that for a second. How do you and I typically come to the conclusion that God is good? When is it that we say, God is so good? You know when you and I say that God is good? We say it when things are going well for us. When everything is going great, you've got a good job, you've got a pretty wife, your kids are compliant, you have perfect health, things are going pretty much the way you want, the circumstances of your life are going okay, and you say, God is good. But here's a fellow who figured out how to connect into the goodness of God and God's joy and God's peace when things are not going well. He found the goodness of God apart from life's circumstances. You see, you and I tend to infer the goodness of God from the good things that are happening around us and are happening in our lives. That's when we feel like God is good. But here's a guy, Habakkuk, who found out that God is good in spite of the circumstances of his life. And as a result, he had poise that would carry him through everything that happened. How do you do that? Here's what Habakkuk has learned to do, saying, in spite of nothing going right, I can rejoice in the Lord. Pretty amazing. Four questions. What is joy in tough times? When does joy in tough times happen? How is joy in tough times done? And why is it possible to have joy in tough times? So we were approaching this like a good journalist, a good investigative reporter. We want to find out what is actually going on here with Habakkuk. Question number one, what is joy in tough times? Here's how Habakkuk describes it. He uses a metaphor. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. So after he says that, after he says, I'm rejoicing in my suffering, he says this. Well, it's a word picture. It's a picture of walking sure footedly in the mountains. This is the image. Climbing around up there in the top of the mountains. And mountain climbing is tough for any of us. And if we do it, you know, if you go out to Rocky Mountain National Park or go down to the Smokies and you go climbing on the rocks, you know that you've got ready care down the road. And if you have a slip and fall and you need a few stitches like I have a time or two, or need to have your bones bandaged up, that you can get help. But for them, one little slip and you're gone. This climbing up there on the rocks is dangerous. You've got to navigate this stuff very carefully. Why would you go up there at all? Why would you go up on the high places? Well, you would go there because it's secure. The higher you are, the safer you are. The safest place you can be is up high, away from your enemies, where you can't be attacked. And up there in the high places, you have a vantage point. You can get perspective on everything around you. And in ancient time, and today, even in modern warfare, whoever possesses the high ground has the advantage. So what's Habakkuk saying? When suffering comes to you, and it will, when suffering comes with disappointments and failures and tough times, it pushes you up to the high ground. Your tough times shoves you up there where you're secure and you're safe and you have a vantage point, spiritually speaking. People who go through deep pain, in my observation, watching a lot of people over the years, that people who go through tough times either get more compassionate, more humble, and more empathetic, or they get harder They get bitter. Suffering can make you arrogant. It can make you proud. I've been through a lot. I know all about life. I understand things you couldn't possibly know because I've been through the mill. Or suffering can make you less self-righteous, more dependent on God. Because, you see, tough times will either make you sweet or sour. And Habakkuk is saying, it says, push me up on the high ground. Do you let your tough times push you up on the high ground? The heights of character, the heights of closeness to God, the heights of humility. Now, we all have these experiences. It's part of the human condition. It's part of the fall of Adam that we all go through these difficulties. For me, one of the most challenging difficulties was simply parenting. Don't laugh. You younger people, don't laugh till you've been there. I mean, parenting. And is that going to make you more humble or more arrogant? For me, God had to do a very hard, very difficult work through a lot of years to push me up there on that high place. So what is joy in suffering? It's walking on the high grounds. It's experiencing God's grace and work in your life like you've never seen it before. You learn to rejoice in tough times, and it's like walking on the mountaintops. Being up there. Being right up there. Question number two. When does joy in tough times happen? What is it? What is it? It's like walking on the mountaintop. When it happens is when everything else is falling apart. When everything's falling apart. This joy happens at the same time as sorrow and grief. Joy is not the absence of difficulty, but it is the product of a heart that turns to God in the middle of our difficulty. Joy doesn't come after the pain. It happens during the worst times. This is huge. To grasp this is extremely significant for your worldview and the way that you understand life. It's all there in verse 16. Look, I mean, verse 6, everything going wrong. I'm crying. My guts hurt. My bones hurt. My legs are trembling. Yet I'm at peace. I'm waiting quietly. I'm scared. I'm afraid of the future. My guts are wrenching inside of me. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity. He's talking about peace and composure while he's discomposed. Now, what this tells us is that rejoicing in the Lord is not getting a stiff upper lip. Rejoicing in the Lord is not stoicism in the face of pain, saying to someone, don't let it get to you. It's not as bad as you think. Well, maybe it is. Maybe it's worse than you think. You just need to have more faith and the tough times will go away. Really? Seriously? Here's what Habakkuk is saying. Hardship enhances the joy. It drives you into God. It shows you the resources that you never knew you had. When you see how truly rich you are in the Lord, you experience that grief in a different way. And you discover that your loss isn't as big, your pain isn't as deep. Someone said, when it's colder outside, you just kick the furnace on higher. The sorrow and grief drive you into God, and hardship makes you appreciate how precious are those things that you can never lose. Those tough times make you rejoice in those things that nothing, not disease, not death, not relationship struggles, nothing can take away. There's this wonderful verse in 1 Peter, which, and Peter is writing to a people who are suffering, and he talks about what God's great power has given those who are called to be his children. Here's what you can't lose. And this is the key to a believer's joy, 1 Peter 1:4. An inheritance that can never perish, that can never spoil, that can never fade. It's an inheritance kept in heaven for you. And you don't appreciate that until you go through tough times. You might academically know about that, but you can't really, really love the prospect of that until you're going through suffering. So when does joy in tough times happen? The joy of the Lord happens inside the sorrow. You don't have to wait for things to look up to find joy. God is pointing you to this now. That's where you discover it. That's where you experience it. That's where you find it. Question number three, how is joy in tough times done? How is joy in tough times done? Now, if joy in tough times doesn't happen after the shaking knees and the queasy guts and the quivering lips, then it must not be a feeling. Okay, let me put that a different way. If your joy happens at the same time that your knees are shaking and you're crying and you feel sick to your stomach, then joy must not be a feeling. It's not just a feeling you get if you hang on long enough. It's something you do. Joy is something you do. I know this is counterculture, and I know this may not fit your definition of joy at all, but we're talking about a biblical definition of joy here. Joy is a discipline. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Now, there's this pattern in the Bible. When God wants to really drive something home to us, he says it twice. I choose joy. I determine to be joyful. He says it twice. And where you see in the Bible this repetition, it's there all the time. Read through and you notice it. Where you see God saying something twice, it's because he wants you to get it. He knows we're a little slow in the uptake. I will, Psalm 34:1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. He's saying it twice. He wants us to get it. Philippians 4:4, you can quote it with me. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. God says it twice. So he does it here in Habakkuk 3. That's how you drive home the truth of God's promises and commands. You say them again and again and again and again. No matter how dark the road is, I'm going to keep saying this to myself. I will rejoice. I will make God my delight. I will make God my treasure. So joy is a discipline. Joy is remembering. This whole chapter, chapter 3, and I know I'm going back and covering a little ground from last week, but chapter 3 is a poetic description of God's work in the Exodus, coming out of Egypt and coming into, and so he's describing that God's great work in the Old Testament, delivering his people from Egypt. They were in slavery there to Pharaoh, and God rescued them. So what's Habakkuk doing? Habakkuk is singing the gospel to himself. He's looking at the prospect of a disastrous future. He's fallen apart, and he starts singing the good news to himself. This is how joy works. You sing the gospel to yourself. It's remembering. This is how joy works. Here's who God is. Here's what God has done for me. And I must not forget, when I hurt, I must not fail to remember his concrete proof of his love to me. He's remembering. He's remembering. The book of Deuteronomy is a book of remembering. 22 times. 22 times Moses said, do not forget. Remember. Do not forget. Remember. Luke chapter 8. Jesus and his guys are in the boat. Storm comes up. Nautical disaster. You know the story. Master! Master! We're dying here! He stops the storm instantly. So what's he say to them? Where is your faith? Have you forgotten who I am? Have you forgotten what I have done? When the storm comes into your life, instead of looking at the wind and the waves, look at Jesus, who says, remember who I am. Remember how much I love you. Remember the price that I paid to win you to myself. The only reason you are in a panic is because you're not remembering. So joy is a discipline. Joy is remembering. Joy is treasuring. Joy can't be just a feeling. It's something we do. Joy is something we do. The book of Philippians is all about joy. That's one of the primary themes of Philippians. Or where is Philippians written? In jail. Paul's chained to a stinking, filthy Roman soldier. And he writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I would say rejoice. Rejoicing isn't a mind game. It's not stoicism. It's not resignation. Rejoicing means to take something that has happened and say, what should this mean to me? How should I feel about this? Look what God's done. Look how God is. That's treasuring. That's treasuring God, adoring. Really, what we're talking about here is worship. Treasuring, worship, to think carefully through the nature of God, His character, His power, His goodness, His love, His grace, His mercy. Joy is treasuring. Joy is living by faith, the treasuring by faith. Faith in God and treasuring Him by faith, what He has done for me before and how He will do it for me again, because that's who He is. He's the saving God. I'm up here on the mountaintop. I'm on the safest place I could possibly be because God has put me there. There's this fascinating account in Luke chapter 10. Jesus has these interns who have signed up to work with Him, not just the 12. He's got 72 interns, and He sends them out two by two to go and preach the gospel and do healing in the towns and cities of Galilee. And when they come back to Him to report to Him, the 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in Your name." And Jesus basically says, you are involved here in a great spiritual war against the devil, which you cannot lose. And then He says this, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Wow. I want you to rejoice that your place in heaven is an accomplished fact. Nothing can take that away from you. It's settled. The fix is in. Your names are engraved. You're accepted, not because of who you are, but because of who I am. Your place is already there. You're already loved in me. That's what Jesus is saying. So, to rejoice, to have joy, is to reorder our loves, to reevaluate what is really most important, and to treasure the right thing. So, how is joy in tough times done? Well, the big idea of this passage, I would suggest perhaps the big idea of this book, is that joy results when we trust God even though it's hard. I'm trusting God. The proud go and do their stuff, Habakkuk 2:4. But the just shall live by faith. When tough times show up at your door, discipline yourself. Determine that you're going to delight in God. Remember who He is and what He has done for you, and make Him your treasure. Make Him your treasure. Not what you've lost, but Him. Question number 4. Why is it possible to have joy in tough times? Why is it possible to have joy in tough times? Now, Habakkuk here is facing the loss of everything. Not just for himself, but culturally, for the nation of Judah. It appears to losing everything. Nothing is off limits. Yet, he's rejoicing. Who has lost everything for you? Who abandoned comfort and glory and power and all the resources of heaven to rescue you? Jesus did. Jesus is the ultimate Habakkuk. He set aside His glory. He came to earth. He lived a perfect life. He went to the cross and experienced all that pain and all that turmoil, because it was the only way that He could fulfill the Father's will and save you and I. On the cross, there were no figs or fruit or olives or flocks or herds. On the cross, it was total devastation. The cross was physical disaster and spiritual rejection by God. What more could he lose? Habakkuk 3:17, what more could he lose? He was wounded by his Father. He was despised, smitten, crushed. Why? For us. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes we were healed. You see, what Habakkuk is aiming at ultimately is really the story of the whole Bible, that you and I were made by God in his image and likeness, and we were made by God with dignity and value and purpose and worth, but we all rebelled against God. We rejected him. So God rejected his own Son on the cross so that by faith in God's work, my sin would become his and his righteousness would become mine. Now, how could Jesus, the ultimate Habakkuk, do that? How could he endure that? How could he possibly voluntarily walk into Habakkuk 3:17 for you and for me? Hebrews 12 tells us, Jesus Christ, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. He looked to God's joy. He disciplined himself. He considered who God is. He remembered who God is. He remembered what God was doing. He treasured God. And now Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And when I am in tough times, it's the cross that is the source of my strength. It is the cross that screams, God loves you. It is the cross that shouts in my pain, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. He is the God of my salvation. That's what Habakkuk says. Do you preach that gospel to yourself? That's where joy comes from. He rescued me. Kay Warren is the wife of Rick Warren. And you've probably heard of Rick Warren. He's the pastor of Saddleback Church in Southern California. He wrote the mega blockbuster, The Purpose-Driven Life. He prayed at the presidential inauguration. One of the most famous pastors in America. Rick and Kay Warren were put in the spotlight just 2 years ago when their 27-year-old son Matthew committed suicide after struggling for years with mental illness. Last July, Kay made some personal reflections about what would have been Matthew's 29th birthday. Here's part of what she wrote. I'm going to quote from her. On July 18, 1985, I gave birth to our beloved gift of God, Matthew David Warren. Holding him in my arms that morning, I had no idea how dark the journey would get for him and for those who love him. All I knew that bright morning was that I was madly in love with him and could see nothing ahead but a mother's dreams of a good life for her son. I remember Easter 1985. I was sick in bed, unable to go to church. Rick took the kids to church and I stayed by myself for a few hours. The TV remote by my side was my only companion. Somehow, I dropped the remote and I couldn't retrieve it. So there I was, alone on one of the most joyous holidays with not even a TV preacher to keep me company, full of anxiety and fear for myself and my unborn child. I painfully reached for my Bible and it fell open to Habakkuk 3:17-19. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. Kay says, this was a word from the Lord to me. And I determined that even if my worst nightmares came true, if my baby died or I never walked again, that I would trust in God my Savior. I will rejoice in the sovereign Lord. Matthew David Warren was born and everything seemed fine. But by his first birthday, we began to wonder. And by his second and third birthdays, we knew he wasn't like his older sister and brother. When he took his life last year, after battling and fighting so hard for decades, a friend sent me Habakkuk 3:17-19 in the sympathy card. She had no idea this passage was incredibly significant to me, but it was a fitting bookend to his life. Because I had feared for years that he would take his life, it became his greatest pursuit and my deepest anguish. I had come to the point in which I had said, as I had 27 years before, even if my worst nightmare comes true and he takes his life, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. So, today is his 29th birthday. Through weeping, I shout to the watching universe, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. My heart remains wounded and battered, but my faith is steady. There is and will be, as Stephen Curtis Chapman says, a glorious unfolding of all that God has in store for me and my family. God is faithful to his promises of rebuilding and restoring the ruins, and I am confident that I will yet be a witness to many, many, many lives healed and hope restored, all because of my beloved gift of God, Matthew David Warren. I miss you, darling boy, but it will be for a little while. Could you say, yes, Lord? When the dearest thing in your life is taken from you, could you say yes? Too many Christians have a God of the good times. They measure God's goodness by the good things we have and the things that he provides for us. What if God says, I'm taking that? This is going away. Too many Christians serve God and praise him when all is going well, but what will you do when the tough times come? If all you have is a God of the good times, then you don't have a God of the Bible. Because sometimes the fig tree does not bud. Sometimes there's no grapes on the vine. Sometimes the olive crop fails. Sometimes the field produces no food. Sometimes there are no sheep in the pen. Sometimes there are no cattle on the hills. So what do you do then? You can get angry with God. You can give up on him altogether. Or you can choose to believe in God anyway. You can choose to trust in him. You can choose to sing the gospel to yourself and trust him. I think a lot of times we confuse faith and feelings. Faith isn't about my feelings. Faith isn't about my circumstances. Faith chooses to believe when it would be easier to stop believing. Habakkuk said, I will wait patiently. He said, I will rejoice. And he found new strength in the middle of his desolation. Someone said, you'll never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. And when Jesus is all you have, then and only then will you discover that Jesus is all you need. That is the real message of this little book of Habakkuk. How about it? Let's stand together. Teach us, Father, to trust and to remember and to rejoice in you. Give us a heart of faith, a heart of faith that goes with us through every time of our life. We know that you are a good God, not just because you do good to us, but because that is your nature, and you have bought us and you loved us. And the cross is the defining proof of that in my life. May you receive glory from our response. In Christ's name, amen.